I am terrible for these sermons, so love. I wasn't sure how that would come across, but we sound so it wasn't going love or something, but it was well, I'd like to wish you another happy Father's Day. As we mentioned, it is it has more than one meaning for those of us who as our Savior. We have children, Angie and I. I have them on my tie. My daughter knows kinds of things. I have a picture hanging on my wall. It's a photograph we took on somebody's phone. They put it on canvas and wrapped it around wood, and it hangs. This tie is just a little weird because it's just their heads. But, you know, it's my kids, so. Our youngest son is a dad watching your kids. Well, sometimes fun, sometimes it's, you know, hair-raising, which is why I was conditioned, but watching your children grow and change and become what they're going to become. Our youngest son, Max, had some growing. He's always been, we didn't name him Max because he's everything to the max, although it's true about him. His real name is Maxwell, but he was the kid when he was a toddler. He would run just for the fun of running, and he'd smash into a wall and bounce off and just keep going a different direction. And full steam ahead, and he still has to do that, much to my and Andy's excerpts. But Max, for a while there, whenever he called, he needed them. He never just called to say hi. Now, I can't confess that I've never had that same relationship with my parents, but we're talking about Max here, not me. So Max, over the years, has grown out of that to a degree, but it tends to be a thing we go through sometimes where we feel like, and that comes from our thinking, that I'm only here when people need me. I mean, I'm the dad in the family. My main job is to loosen the pickle jar, you know, or something along those lines, or to fix the plumbing when it happens. By the way, I'd rather go back to Iraq than do plumbing anymore in my life, but I'm just that bad at it. But I remember being at Faith Baptist Bible College while Angie and I were dating before we married, and I was walking out of our dining building, the cafeteria or whatever we called it, and I don't remember if it had to do with work, because I worked in there. I did the dish pit for a couple of years, and then they promoted me to doing floors, and so I got to run the buffer and everything else, but I remember something had been going on, and I just was walking away from that building feeling like I was just there for everybody else's convenience. And then it struck me. Is this what God feels like? I mean, how do you pray? I remember one of the fastest and strongest prayers I've ever prayed. It was a very exciting experience. I'm not going to go into details, but it was a quick, basically a two-word prayer. The Lord got me out of that situation, and I walked away without ruining my dad's car. But you can read how you're doing with God based on the experiences that you have with other people. I would propose, in fact, I've made this point number one this morning of three. Of course, you got to have 3 points, that our relationships with each other are a function of our relationship with God. Now, there may be a couple other ways to say that. What I mean is the way we treat each other, even though we think we would treat God better than that, why would we think we would treat him better than we do everybody else? You know? I mean, if the president, one of the presidents down through history, came to your house, what would you do with your house? Would you clean it up? Would you dress up a little bit? Where would you put all the Secret Service guys, you know? How would you take care of that? What would you do differently? I wonder if you had to live with him for 3 years, if your relationship with him would slowly begin to relax and you'd start treating him like you treat everybody else. our relationships with each other, the way we value things will bubble up to the surface. And one of the ways we can see that is relationships. Now, we've been working through the life of Moses, and my plan is to get to that this morning. So let's quick take a look at Ephesians chapter 5, the passage that I read this morning. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul is giving some general spiritual lessons for how to walk as a believer in a broken, hard, self-centered, loving world. He was writing this letter, the book of Ephesians, to help relatively young believers know how to walk with God in a world that we can see around us doing well. And he gives us a bunch of good instructions there in verses 15 through 20 of chapter 5. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but wise. Recently I reminded you that circumspectly, a great word, it means round, circum, and spectly, meaning looking. Look around. Walk through life as a believer as if you're walking through a minefield. You don't walk through a minefield just like you walk through a park. You walk through a minefield being very careful where you put your feet, because there are risks and dangers. So Paul says, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. And he says in verse 16, redeeming the time because the days are evil. In other words, use your time carefully and wisely. We have actions out there, don't we, that can take up hours and hours and hours of time. We need to be careful of that, because the people who don't have time to that square box, whether it's the big one on the wall or the small one with a keyboard in front of it, or the one with a little controller. I can't say I've never had arthritis symptoms from that from back in the day. Other fun things that we might like to do, or like this. Be careful how you use those, and watch what's going around. You use your time carefully and wisely, it says, because they're 16, evil according to the way God sees them. Verse 17, therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. How do you learn what God's will is? Well, he wrote it down for us. I mean, yeah, you can't find in here, Mark Chapman, you must marry Angie on such a date. It's true. But I can compare Angie with my sister to see if she's a wise choice. She can do the same with me, right? We can make decisions about where we go with our time and how we spend our money and what we do for fun and what we put in, based on how much of we understand, because there's a values set here, a set of important values and how to measure right and wrong that tends to reveal God's heart for us to know that. And the only real way to know God's will, with all the variables we might have to take into consideration, what the scriptures say. Verse 18 is a little confusing sometimes. It says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or chaos. Filled with the Spirit. That filled with the Spirit thing is not some mystical, only the super godly people can experience this. The Spirit is like, okay, I'm hanging my tools in the garage now on pegboard. I have a hammer. We have a very tumultuous relationship, because sometimes when I use that hammer, I don't hit the nail. I tend to hit my thumb or one of my fingers. Guess what fills me up? You think I can feel that? Yeah, I feel it everywhere when I hit my thumb by mistake. Or if you're walking through the bedroom and you smack your little toe on the bed leg, why do they put those right there, you know? It fills you up. It makes you want to say things or think things or cry or something. It has a certain degree of control in your life, being filled. The reason why he compares being filled with Spirit with being drunk is because when you're drunk, guess what you're filled with? I mean, you've drank that stuff. It lowers your inhibitions. You're all full of, you're being controlled by, you're loosey-goosey, and should be maybe. You know what I mean? When you're drunk. He's saying, let God and his things, let his Spirit fill you up. It distracts you in a moment. If you have a quiet moment that doesn't take a lot of brain power, it's good if your mind automatically kind of starts. That's good. And Paul here is writing that these are the things that will make us able to walk with God, which as it is. Verse 19, he's talking about music to a certain degree, speaking to one another, speaking to one another in spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart, Lord. I appreciated that song that Mary sang this morning because that song came out of the heart of this church. It wasn't written by anyone else who may or may not have been writing for a platinum record on his wall. Or for whatever other reason, different people. There's a lot of different motivations behind some of the writers, both the old songs and the new. It's an interesting study to go back and look that stuff up. But that song that's pasted in all of our hymn books that she sang this morning, maybe not all of them, was written by one of the ladies of the church. I wish we had a whole booklet full of those from our church. That would be great. It can be tricky to put some of that stuff to music. Some of them might be a little weird, but that's okay. I mean, that's right. Well, Paul continues there, speaking and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. Verse 20, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks, which is becoming a lost art in our culture. I would encourage you to practice it as much as you can, even if it annoys people around you, because it's becoming a rare and lost art. Especially because he says, giving thanks always for all things to God in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally in verse 21, here's the scary part. He says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, submitter tends to be an ugly word, especially if we get into the next couple of verses here. Submitting tends to be an ugly word, but we practice it all the time. So everybody thinks it has to do with religion, but you practice faith almost all the time. All the time. And we've defined faith in the past, so for another time perhaps. But this idea of submission has to do with being content with the management scheme that's around you. So you go to work. Maybe you work at, let's make it really fun, Dunkin' Donuts. Steve Freer and I are friends when it comes to Dunkin'. Those people apparently go to work super early in the morning to make the fresh-baked Dunkin' Donuts, right? I hope I'm mixing them up with Krispy Kreme, because to me, donuts are nuts. But anyway, they go there, they start the process. Now, there might be a guy who comes in later who sits in the back office with spreadsheets and computer screens with spreadsheets on all day. And he gets to make certain decisions, or she gets to make certain decisions about how at Dunkin' Donuts. We need to sell more of those, or make some more of these, or by the way, we're a little short here, so try to back off on the use of that stuff, and those decisions. But they spend their day not making donuts, but instead staring at spreadsheets. They're a manager. If you work, you might want to be the manager. Maybe you like looking at spreadsheets more than donuts. Not me. But a lot of times when we go to work and we have a manager, be content there. Maybe someday we might want his pay grade, which means we have to do his job too. But for now, I'm okay with him doing that job and me doing the same thing. It was rank. I was happy at my rank. If I had more rank, my job would change and I'd have more responsibilities and more weight on my shoulders and more stuff to be thinking about all the time. Submission is simply the idea. Usually we think of it as, oh, you got to be a doormat. That's not what the Bible's talking about when it uses this word. That's the way of thinking about the word submission. Submission has to do with being content with the role that you must play in this particular environment and circumstance, especially in management. Okay? That's what the word submission here means. And we are to be that way with another in the church family. We're to be seeing ourselves as the servant to the rest of our church family, looking for ways to be a blessing or to help or to provide or to encourage the people that are around us. If you come to church just for you, you're out. You're missing out. If you come to church looking for somebody else to serve and to help, you have a tremendous amount of personal encouragement over time. Yeah, sometimes it can be annoying. Sometimes you get clingy and you got to spend time you would rather spend doing something. But over time, gradually, it will become something that really colors your life when you realize you've had an effect on all of these various people's lives, another submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now Paul gets into some details when it comes to the family. And he says two different things here, because Paul likes his lists. But we tend to get stuck on one rather than the other, and we are supposed to begin Moses here, so let me move right along here. Here I'm going to try to walk circumspectly. I've spent a lot of time in prayer over this, so don't throw any books. Verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. The church is subject to Christ, so let the wife be to their own husbands in everything. Now remember, the concept of submission has to do with intent and the role that you play in a given situation. What are your strengths? What are your weaknesses? We generally tend to hold what is officially called the couple view of marriage, which means the husband and wife work together to make the family. We have different strengths. We have different weaknesses. Women to have a nurturing heart, a very loving and gracious heart. They understand that thinking. They understand taking care of things and taking care of people, especially speaking. God made men to think in terms of hierarchy and management and schemes and mechanisms and plans and structure. We both bring strengths and weaknesses because of our personalities to the table. Being content with your role in the marriage is really, really important. And recognizing the role the other person plays and expressing acknowledgement to that is important in marriage. Paul is talking, remember, he's talking about living and working in a world that the Ephesians struggle with just like we are, that is centered on self-love, self-promotion, dare I say self-esteem, self-promotion and worship and self-love. It's true that God teaches a different way than the world does. How it's working out there. Notice some of the struggles that are going on because every person's out for themselves instead of watching out for other people concerned about the freedoms of the other guy, not just my own. In that kind of world, people in marriage who are both focused on self-serving. I married you because you made me happy, and now you don't make me happy anymore, and so I want out. That sounds so familiar to me. I've dealt with marriage counseling through most of my ministry, and that's become more and more of a theme. Everybody keeps singing that same song. If you got married to be happy, I would suggest you're already in trouble. Now, that doesn't mean happiness doesn't come, right? Happiness is there, and it comes periodically, just like grief and sadness and hurt and all the other things that make up life and marriage and family. But this philosophy that the Lord Jesus is teaching, that God is teaching through Paul and the writings of Paul, is not to be self-serving and self-centered and self-gratifying in your marriage, but work hard to be other-gratifying and other-serving and other-loving and other-caring for in your marriage. And not just your children, but husbands and wives first, because they are the core of the family. Even on airplanes, we know that. What do they say when the mask falls down? Don't put your kid first. Put yours on first, because if you black out while you're putting his on, you're both in trouble. Right? On first, take care of your marriage first, and the family follow with the caregiving and the structure, and at least give them better chances. Now, Paul equates this with the church. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands and everything. It's not language having to do with wives be your husband's doormats. That is not what the scriptures teach, and when the world says that's what the Bible teaches, they're lying because they don't like God and his ways. Now, Paul uses this many verses to talk about wives having respect for their husbands, and he talks this many verses about husbands loving their wives. Literally double the verses in the next section about how husbands should be submissive to their wives. How do we do that, men? Look with me at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself, glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So, in the same example, or following the example of Christ with the church, so husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. He continues there in the passage, but let me propose to you an idea that somebody else codified, and I liked how he said it, and so I'll use it. Like I said earlier, God gave women a heart of the nurturer, the caregiver. They are exceptionally adept at that to varying degrees. Compared with men, women are very, very good caregivers. Men, on the other hand, and that's why when women categorize their lives, we all do the same. We all do the same thing. When women categorize their lives, they do it according to their reason. So that's why when you watch couples that are bickering, and then mom calls, they suddenly shift and they're happy and joyful. When a minute ago they were so frustrated, right? Their spouse. They switch categories. Now they're in a category, this is mom, this is my kids, this is my church, this is... Women categorize their lives according to relationships. Men categorize their lives according to the roles they play. And not play. That sounds makes it sound like a game. So when I'm at work, and I'm focused on work. If my wife calls in the middle of work and says, oh, the kids are being terrible, oh, the eye burned, and oh, I'm going to have feedback in my head because she's talking to me from home. And that's a whole other slice of the pie. Right? I'm in work mode. I'm in ankle deep in, you know what I mean, in an engine that I've taken apart or a piece of furniture that I'm building or something. Men cads according to the roles that we operate. And women categorize their lives according to their relationships. We thing, and the same is true in both situations. God doesn't want to be a slice of the pie. He wants to be the filling. He wants to touch the relationship that you have through you. And he wants to touch every single role that we play in life through you. And finally, it's doubly important that we understand the differences and how they can work together so beautifully. Where neither one is disrespected, neither one is under the heel of the other. God intends for the family to be a beautiful thing. Well, you can tell, let me finish the first point, you can tell what your relationship with God is like by how you interact with other people. Because our relationships with each other reflect our values. They reflect what we think is good and evil. They reflect how we see the world, what we think is right and wrong. And that doesn't change just because you move from talking about another human being to talking about God. The truth comes out when we live in the mundane, the reality of our metal, of our qualities. Our relationships with each other are a reflection of our relationship with God. You can see this as we go back to what we had originally in Exodus chapter 4. Moses. There's a very interesting passage to take a look at. It's not the most comfortable passage in the scriptures, but it reveals that Moses and his wife were both totally and absolutely human in some of the same exact ways we are today. Anybody remember Moses' wife's name? You didn't even look. That was good. Zipporah. I was reading commentaries. One of the commentary guys said it sounds like one way of dealing with a jacket instead of a button, you know. Point number two, with 10 minutes left to go this morning. Let's look quickly at Moses and Zipporah and their relationship, because our relationships show where we stand with God. In chapter 4, verse 18, Moses had just gotten done talking through a couple of different mediums to God about God's plan to rescue the people of Israel from Egypt and the slavery in which they had been. God confronted Moses with the plan. He laid out the details in detail. And by the way, he does that numerous times in the next couple of years. He gives Moses all of the details and everything he needs to know for how to live and function and succeed in mission that God had given him. And the first thing that Moses did was to play the yeah, but game. Five different yeah, buts. Yeah, but I don't speak good. Yeah, but what if I don't know how to answer? Yeah, but I don't even know who you are by your name. Yeah, but why me? Times he plays the yeah, but game with God. And each time, God very patiently steps into the game with Moses and answers, basically, trust me. Me. Trust me, God says. Moses says, I, me, my, oh, me, my. God says, no, me, him, God. God is. Well, after he had an argument with God and God started showing a little bit of that pulsing vein in the forehead, really, but maybe the flashing of the eyes, God get a little bit testy here. It says right in the passage, the anger of the Lord was moved a bit. And after Moses gave in, it says, so Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go and return to Egypt and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go, return to Egypt, for all the men are dead. Then Moses took his wife and his sons and sent them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand, staff that Moses had been using for his walking stick, but God used that staff for miracles and things in the future, as we'll see. But verse 21, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders for Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, meaning miracles. But I will harden that he will not let the people go. Then you say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now, there's the plan. God laid out the plan, including resistance. Okay, now we got to move quickly. Here's the part I want to focus on. And it came to the encampment that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah, his wife, went and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at Moses' feet and said, surely you are a husband of blood to me. So God let him go. Then she said, you are a husband of blood. And the Lord said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. So he went and met him on the mountain of God and kissed him. So Moses told Aaron all the word of who had sent him and all of the signs which he had commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron, the Lord had spoken to Moses. Then he did the signs, the miracles, in the sight of the people. So the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel in their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Now take note of those things that were happening with the people of Israel, because we'll get that in the near future. Not today. In the near future, next week, or some other time in the future. But notice what happened with Zipporah. Zipporah was willing to marry Moses. Moses had been a hero. He rescued Zipporah and sisters from the aggressive shepherds who were trying to block him from getting to the well. He was this handsome Egyptian guy. He had had good training and could read. He used to go places and be things and do things. She was willing to marry Moses, which meant she would have access to his provision, action, because he was a protector. She would have access to his affection, to the honor of his name, and he was known roundabout a little bit, any of his possessions that he had. She even, it seems, was willing to go with him to Egypt, because they were on set up an encampment where God suddenly, randomly, it seems, started going after Moses to kill him. So that there was one thing that she was unwilling to join with her husband, and that was this strange faith, this strange religion, the people of Israel to be his emissaries on the earth. In order for them to be that way, they had to be held to a different standard than the rest of the earth. Zipporah's dad seems to be a prophet in Midian, or a priest in Midian, so he had something to do with, we would assume, God. There's some safety that he was a priest of the one true God, similar to some other priests in the near future in the scriptures, or was it mass previous to this, Melchizedek. The Gentile people that still worship the one true God didn't have some of those same standards that the people of Israel were to be held to. One of those standards was the sign of the covenant, which was relatively minor surgery when the babies were young called circumcision. Now imagine a mother's heart, nurturing, not wanting to cause pain, loving, wanting to give comfort, wanting to provide safety and security and provision and protection. And this surgery was going to be painful. And the cries of a baby, I used to have a ringtone on my phone of a baby crying. Half of everybody that I met or knew hated it. Most of them were women. They hated that because it just grabs you, you know. It was kind of a recorded thing, so it didn't sound exactly perfect. But it seems as though Zipporah drew a line in the sand at circumcising their son Gershom. That was his name, Gershom. But here's what happened. Because God held the law, including the circumcision thing, to such a high and important degree to his servants who are going to be his emissaries on earth, it was a life and death thing. God doesn't play games when he lays down a line. There's no game. It's not a play thing. When he played the yeah, but game with Moses, that was God being exceedingly patient and gracious and, by the way, merciful on Moses. Well, God was going to kill her source of provision and protection and honor and the name that she had and her husband, her companion. And so to salvage that relationship, she gave in. But does it sound like she gave in willingly? Does it sound like she was happy about it? She called him a husband of blood, which doesn't sound happy. And she threw what she had cut down at his feet. Been a sign of great disrespect. Women speak the language of love and nurture and relationship. Men speak the language of hierarchy and meritocracy and respect. If we don't learn to speak each other's language, there will be trouble because she wants loving words, but he only knows how to speak respect words. He wants respect, but she only knows how to speak loving. And the dark side to both. That's why in Ephesians, God gives to learn to speak the language of respect for your husband, and husbands to learn to speak the language of love for wife. We have to give. We have to be willing to serve one another in those ways for a successful marriage and family. Doesn't mean there will be other struggles, but it's a safe place. Zipporah struggled with being with her husband. And when she finally gave in, she was doing it out of a grudge. And she added an insult. You are a husband of blood to me. Adding insult to disrespect. So it would have been a significant slap in the face. There's evidence that she did not go the rest of the way with Moses to Egypt. Later, scriptures say that Jethro came with the family and Moses' wife to meet him after an event happened down the road, after they had already left Egypt. She wasn't with him. Being with is important for both the husband and the son together. Being with. Well, we move ahead. We could spend all more on this, but remember that God sees husbands and wives when they marry as one flesh. It's not a second term. It's a values term. It's a priorities term, move forward together term. And so even though it seems like it was Zipporah that was resisting the idea of the thing, God was coming to Moses. Because the way God sees them as moving as one flesh, and they hadn't submitted to God's will and God's law. She gave in. God recognized that in submission to God's will and God's word, God's law. And so God relented. Now, let's judge Zipporah too harshly with her grudge and her disrespect, her human imperfections, just like all of us have. Look at Moses standing in front of that bush. Now, we read this a couple of weeks ago before the missions conference. For sake of time, I'm not going to read it again, but Moses was willing God be his God. This was a generational thing, and there was great honor having the actual God of creation be your God. who is willing to respect God, to take his shoes off his feet and to not look at God because he was afraid to look at God out of respect. But when God says, go, I've got a job for you, Moses played the yeah, but game. Moses was willing to go with God for what he could get from God, but not enough. Does that sound familiar? Remember how Zipporah was willing to go with Moses until it came to where her comfort levels got arrested? These two had the same heart. They had the same problem. She had it towards Moses, and Moses had it towards God. They were both equally a problem. And that was a heart that was unwilling to let go of mine and me and my way and what I want. If you bring pride, worship, self-love, self-promotion into your family, you will break your family. It prosper and grow if you don't fight it. If you don't squelch it, if you don't do the opposite, you're already going to be prideful. We all struggle with it. We all do. Being afraid of what people think, trying to please people, promoting ourselves. Even in the world, what do they say? If you don't promote yourself to yourself, then you probably won't be a good contribution to the team. They want us to be thinking self-loving and self-promoting. God calls us to a different way. To be him-loving and him-promoting and him-worshiping. Of the me part of it. He'll take care of us. But it requires that we be with him. That we be with him. The way he intended. To trust him. Trust him. It's a very difficult thing to do when I want what I want. Over in Matthew 16, and it's repeated in Mark chapter 8, Peter heard the Lord Jesus speaking about his own future. They're going to go here, and they're going to persecute me, and they're going to kill me. And Peter said to the Lord, Peter rebuked God in the flesh. You think several years later he ever thought back on that and just cringed? I can't believe that I did that. He did that? What changed in Peter's heart from that moment where he dared to rebuke the Son of God to later when he wrote 1 and 2 Peter? It is fun to go and compare the two because you can see it's the same guy. I would propose what changed in Peter is that he let go of himself and his self-importance, and he chose instead to trust his Heavenly Father and to trust his Savior. It can be a scary choice, but I would propose Father's Day is a great day to talk about it, because having God, actually the truth is, and I've said this before, when we're with God, everything's okay. And the more you're with him, the more okay everything is. When you're with him, it's going to be okay. Even if it hurts, even if it's not fun, with him, we were created to be with him, so everything is good with him. So, fun sermon I've ever preached, or passage of the scriptures. We don't get very often a chance to look at Zipporah and Moses and see how their relationship grew and changed over time. I have a tremendous amount of information in here about that. But they did grow together, and they did learn, and the Lord helped, as he does us as well. I'll ask the people with music to come forward while we close time together in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank not only our families such as they are, such as they have been, with the imperfections, the warts, and all of the things that go with being a family. But Father, we thank you that you have made yourself to us, our Heavenly Father, perfect, beautiful, and wise, and never sleeping, never sick, and never busy. Father, we thank you that we can trust you. But you also, and we would ask that you would help us, please, to learn to give in to you, to release the fist, to trust you, to go with you when you call us, to speak when you lay opportunities in front of us, to serve us in the midst of whom you yourself have placed us. Father, help us to trust you, and help us to learn the lesson of what it means to be with you in your job, in your effort, in your agenda. Father, as we dismiss this morning, I would ask that you would bless each family, our church that are here or not here. Please bless the extended family members who are here today, some visiting. Please help us to see you more clearly on a regular basis. And we would ask that you would close our time now with this song, with your blessing. Amen.